This last week, I finished reading J.R.R. Tolkien of the Lord of the Rings fame, his other novel, or one of his other novels, called The Children of Húrin. It is one of the, if not the, saddest stories I've ever read. In this story, the tragedies of an abandoned child, a thwarted lover, a defeated warrior, a wrongly accused and exiled criminal, and the continual episodes of misfortune culminating into a tragic death all get wrapped up into one story. It just shocks you again and again and again. You read the next chapter and you just can't believe it's going to get any worse, and then it gets worse all the way to the last page. Really sad story. But sad as it was, the sadness of the characters in that story was still fictional. And the sadness still pales in comparison to the greatest sadness that a human being in this world has ever known. And that sadness was the sadness that Jesus experienced on the night before his death. And that's what we're reading about this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 14, and this morning looking at verses 32 through 52, which is the agonizing prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal and just before his death. So let's read the passage together and then look at how Jesus experienced such abandonment and such sorrow in this garden. It's page 851 if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Again, Mark 14, verses 32 through 52. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, by the way, was a garden. It meant olive press. That was what the word Gethsemane meant. So a little garden, an olive grove, place where Jesus often prayed. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Our Father, this is your word, and we pray now that you would give us insight and understanding into the experience of your Son, the experience of Jesus in the garden, what he submitted himself to, what he willingly endured for our sake. Help us come to a new appreciation of the sufferings of our Lord this morning. Help us see clearly how this can be good news for us and how it can bring change and redemption and transformation into our lives and into our own experiences. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work now in our hearts and in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14 is all about the abandonment of Jesus. As just step by step, Jesus is abandoned by friends, betrayed by enemies, and eventually forsaken by his Father. The passage gives us an intimate look into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. This is the prelude to Calvary. As one person put it, the relinquishment of Jesus' body on Golgotha depends on the prior surrender of his will to the Father. That surrender takes place not on a hill outside of Jerusalem, but the valley beneath it. He's in the garden, and in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus surrenders to all that will come. And as we work through this passage, I just want us to notice the scope of Jesus' sufferings and tease out some of the ways in which those sufferings are significant for our own lives. So three dimensions here to how Jesus suffered. First, at the hands of his friends. So point number one, the failure of his friends. And what we see here is Jesus' emotional suffering. There's an emotional dimension to his suffering, a dimension that's heightened by the fact that his friends fail him in this moment. You see it in verses 32 through 34. 32, they're coming into the garden. And then verse 33, it says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And the language here is very vivid language to describe the deep turmoil and anguish of heart that Jesus felt. He was distressed. It's a word that suggests the greatest possible degree of horror and suffering. He is troubled. He actually says in the next verse, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So this was a gripping anguish of heart that he felt. And Mark just intensifies it by saying he was greatly distressed and troubled. This then gets reinforced by his posture in verse 35 as he falls to the ground, and then his prayer as he cries out to God in agony, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me." He dreads what is coming. There is emotional anguish here. David Garland, in his commentary, says, "This prayer is startling. Jesus does not enter his suffering stoically, but biblically, with loud lament." So there's anguish in Jesus' heart. I think that gives us an insight into the deep emotional distress Jesus experienced in his suffering. And it reveals to us his humanity. Jesus shrunk away from the cross. If he hadn't shrunk away, he would not have been human. And it also shows us that it is right to express our emotions to God. We saw that in the Psalms a few months ago as we were studying through the laments in the Psalms. Jesus here is lamenting before the Father as he approaches the agony and the distress of the cross. Now that distress just gets heightened by the fact that Jesus' best friends all fail him in this hour of need. We see it with Peter. We saw this last week, didn't we? When we saw how Peter, though he had sworn allegiance to Jesus, "Lord, though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you." And then there they are in the garden, Jesus with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Three times Jesus goes to pray, asking them to watch and pray with him. Three times he returns. Three times they're sleeping. They're not there for him in that hour of need. But it wasn't just Peter. It was all of the disciples. All of them had drank the cup with Jesus in the last Passover meal, which is in verse 23 of this chapter. All of them had pledged to die with him. But in verse 50, after Judas arrives with his posse armed with swords and clubs, we read, "And they all left him and fled." Every single one of the disciples left. Jesus was abandoned by his friends in that moment. And then you've got this kind of curious couple of verses, verses 51 and 52, where the young man, this has been called the first recorded streaker in history. He's girt with just a linen cloth, and the soldier sees him, grab the cloth, and he runs away naked. And this is recorded only here in the Gospel of Mark. And scholars kind of debate, what's this here for? What's the point of this little episode? I think one point is this, that this is giving us some eyewitness detail. Someone who would have been here would have recorded these details. And most scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, John Mark, who was a disciple, a student of the Apostle Peter. And that probably we have Peter's eyewitness account here coming through the words of Mark. It's also been speculated that John Mark, in writing this gospel, kind of did what Alfred Hitchcock used to do in his movies. You know, there'd always be a little cameo of Hitchcock in any of his movies, and that Mark is doing that here, writing himself into the story. And that Mark himself was there in the garden, and so Mark had some firsthand experience as well. That's speculation, but that's what has kind of been, that's what's been assumed by scholars throughout church history. Then there also is an allusion here, I think, to Amos 6 verse 2, a little passage in one of the Old Testament minor prophets that says that on the day of the Lord, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. And here this man is who flees naked from the garden. And maybe there's also an allusion to another garden where people failed a test and they left naked, Adam and Eve. In any case, what stands out here is the absolute contrast between the disciples who all flee and Jesus who is left utterly and absolutely alone. Frederick Nolas captured the solitude of Jesus with a poem called Grief and Joy. He said, "Joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana. Gethsemane had one." Because Jesus is left there by himself. Let me ask you, have you ever felt utterly and absolutely alone? Have you felt rejected? Have you felt abandonment? I mean, there's few things as distressful as feeling absolutely alone. Now, most of us maybe have felt a little bit of this in our lives. Some of you have felt it in more acute ways. I remember one of my earliest childhood memories was being lost in a mall. I was about 4 or 5 years old. And it still sticks with me today. It was really scary to have lost my parents, so to speak. It was only a 3 or 4 minute thing where I had trailed behind in the mall. But I still remember that. And one of the most scary things that people experience sometimes is the feeling of abandonment. Maybe you felt that, the abandonment of a parent. Maybe a father or a mother walked out on you when you were a child, walked out on your home. Maybe you never really knew them after that. Maybe you have experienced something even more acutely painful than that, the abandonments of a spouse. Someone that you had vowed to love and to cherish throughout your whole life, and they forsook you and left for someone else. Or maybe you've just known what all of us have probably known, the failure of friendships. We've known what it is to count on someone and then be disappointed. We looked for strength, and what we found was this friendship kind of crumbled beneath us, and it didn't hold us up as we expected. And so we felt the pain of disappointment, or maybe even something worse, maybe even betrayal. Whatever those feelings may have been in your life, you can take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands. Jesus has experienced it. He knows the pain of abandonment. He knows the pain of loneliness, of solitude. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be betrayed. And so there is a resource in Jesus to help us through those times. The amazing thing here is the contrast. Though they forsake Jesus and flee, Jesus doesn't forsake his post. He stands faithful. And you know why he's there? He's there for them. Because Jesus is the one friend who never fails. There's an old hymn that John Newton wrote. It goes like this: "One there is, above all others, who well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end." The love, the friendship of Jesus is a never-ending friendship. Do you need a friend today? If you do, Jesus is a friend of all friends, even though he was forsaken by his friends. So we see that the emotional dimension of Jesus' suffering is his friends abandon him. But then it gets more painful because this gets joined with the treachery of Jesus' enemies. The treachery of Jesus' enemies, which is the beginning of his physical suffering. This is in verses 43 through 49 where Judas arrives on the scene to betray Jesus. He sells Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And to add insult to injury, he betrays Jesus with a token of love by kissing him. And almost all the commentaries I read said this kiss was a prolonged kiss. It was an intimate kiss. This wasn't just a peck on the cheek. This was as if Judas was showing real love and real allegiance to Jesus. Every time I read this, I think of the words of a song that contemporary Christian artist Michael Card wrote years ago. The song is called Why? And one of the verses goes like this. Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for. And then he answers the question. Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. And so here we see Jesus where his friend becomes his enemy. And it's absolutely treacherous. Then Jesus is seized by the mob. Maybe you notice as we read through this how the word seize pops up again and again. They lay hands on Jesus forcibly, take him by force and seize him. Jesus confronts them for this. He says, in effect, what do you think I am? A robber, a revolutionary, an insurrectionist? Why do you come out against me with swords and clubs? I've been in the temple every day and you could have taken me. But they come here with armed guards ready to lay hands on Jesus, seize him, and drag him into this kangaroo court where he will be falsely accused, wrongly charged, and sentenced to death. Jesus recognizes this as part of the divine plan. He says in verse 49, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And of course, this is just the prelude to the brutality that Jesus will then experience at the hands of the high priest, Pilate, Herod, and the soldiers. Jesus will be unjustly condemned. He will be taunted. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. He will be beaten with rods, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He will be scourged with a whip, forced to carry a heavy wooden stake, then nailed to that stake and crucified, left for dead. So the scope of Jesus' suffering includes a physical dimension as well as the emotional dimension. He's distressed emotionally, but it is physical as well, the most agonizing form of torture and physical punishment known in the ancient world. Jesus is about to experience that. However, we have to ask a question here. Why does Jesus, who throughout the Gospel of Mark seems composed, courageous, He reveals himself to be a man, but more than a man. So why does Jesus, of all people, at this moment shrink away from death? I mean, after all, there are stories of martyrs and Stoics throughout history who faced death with much more cheerful composure than this, right? I mean, we think of Socrates, who drank the hemlock with complete composure. We think of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, who died praying with his eyes lifted up to heaven. We think of the martyrs of the English Reformation, the great story of Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley. They were to be burned at the stake, and Cranmer says to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle as by God's grace in England will never be put out." There's courage, there's composure, there's even joy in the face of death. But here is Jesus shrinking away from the cross. Is Jesus less courageous than many of his followers have been? And I think the reason why Jesus feels such revulsion of heart and soul and body at the prospect of his death is because it is more than just emotional suffering. It is more than just physical suffering. It is also spiritual suffering. Because Jesus' failure, the failure of his friends, followed by the treachery of his enemies, is going to be followed by something much, much worse. And that is the abandonment of his father. The abandonment of his father. There's a clue that this is coming in verses 35 and 36 in Jesus' actual prayer. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. What is the cup? Remove this cup from me. What is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And the cup is an allusion to a metaphor in the Old Testament for the judgment of God, the wrath of God. This metaphor is used over and over again in the prophets. Let me just give you one example. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. When Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he knows that the cup he is about to drink is a cup of wrath. It's a cup of judgment. It is the very wrath of God against human sin unleashed on Jesus as if Jesus himself had committed all of those sins. He knows this is coming. And his soul shrinks back. No one has expressed this more powerfully than William Lane in his classic commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read this quote to you. You can read it along with me on the screen. Lane says, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety then out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. Why? Because he's about to drink the unmixed cup of divine wrath and judgment against human sin. Now, at this point, our modern and postmodern objections kick in. And you might be thinking at this moment, I don't know if I like a God of wrath. I think I want a God of love. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with all this talk about wrath and judgment, the anger of God. It makes us think of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. God's holding you like a spider with a thread over the pit of flames. And at any moment, the thread is going to break and you're going to fall. And, you know, we hear about this in our English lit classes in high school and college. And we think, I don't think I want that kind of Puritanism Christianity. Don't want a God of wrath. I want a God of love. But I want to suggest to you that if you rid the scriptures of the wrath of God, you lose some other things that are very precious and very crucial. There's three of them. If you take away God's wrath, first of all, you take away God's justice. You take away God's justice because that's what his wrath is. His wrath is an expression of justice against sin. Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian from Croatia. And at one time, he held the fashionable view that dismissed the wrath of God. He didn't like the idea of an angry God. He didn't like the idea of God being angry. And he saw it as incompatible with God's love. But then war came to his country. And there were terrible atrocities committed. And as he saw the things that were happening, the things that human beings were doing to his fellow countrymen, he found himself very angry. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century. 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You see, the reason God is wrathful is because he's angry at the sin that is destroying the world that he loves. And he has to deal with that sin. If you're a parent, how could you not be angry if you see a son or daughter destroying their lives with drugs or alcohol or promiscuity? How could that not grieve you and anger you? If you're a spouse and your husband or your wife is committing adultery, how could you not feel a jealous anger and rage that you have been betrayed by the person that you love? It's not wrath in spite of love. It is wrath because of love. Take away the wrath of God and you lose the justice. But not only that, if you take away the wrath of God, you also lose forgiveness. You lose forgiveness. C.S. Lewis, in his little book called Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, talks about this. These are fictional letters that Lewis wrote about prayer. Malcolm is a fictional character, but he's writing as if he is engaging Malcolm in an ongoing dialogue. And so there's a place where Lewis, responding to this fictional letter of Malcolm, says this. He says, "You suggest that what is traditionally regarded as our experience of God's anger would be more helpfully regarded as what inevitably happens to us if we behave inappropriately towards the reality of an immense power. As you say, the live wire," so think of an electrical wire here that's loose, "the live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock." So you see what's happening here. Malcolm is depersonalizing the wrath of God. Right? It's not personal any more than a live wire and the danger of electricity is personal. But if you get too close to it, you get shocked. Listen to what Lewis says in response to that. He says, "My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of an angered majesty? You have shut us all up in despair, for the angry can forgive, but electricity can't." It's personal, but because it's personal, it can be forgiven. It can be dealt with. The wrath can be answered, satisfied. And it is, as God substitutes himself in the person of Jesus to deal with the wrath. There's also a subjective dimension to this. Most people, at some point in their lives, have feelings of guilt or shame. Most of you have probably felt this. You felt ashamed of something in your life, something that you've done. Some standard, whether it's an objective moral standard or, if you're a moral relativist, it's just your own personal standard. But you don't live up to your expectations, the expectations of others, or the expectations of God. And so you feel guilty. You feel badly that you have done wrong. How many of us have not felt that at some point? We've disappointed a spouse. We've lost our tempers with our children. We have indulged some secret sin and we feel dirty. We feel defiled at that moment. Now, there's two things you can do with those kinds of feelings. You can, first of all, deny them as if they don't exist. You can claim that they shouldn't exist. And if you don't believe in moral absolutes, then you shouldn't feel guilt at all. But the thing is it still kind of hangs like a cloud over us. Here's the other thing we try to do. We try to compensate for the feelings. Right? We feel guilty and we feel ashamed. So what do? We work harder. We try to do better. We try to live a better life. We try to be a more generous person. We try to work it off. Let me give you an example of this. In the television show Lost, there is a character, one of the main characters is named Jack, and he's a physician. And he's a physician who is just tortured by his past. And there's one episode where he's thinking back to something that he experienced in the hospital. Someone was brought in to an emergency room who had been in a terrible car accident, and the person was going to be paralyzed for life. But in kind of a weak moment, he holds out hope to this woman that he had no right to hold out, and he tells her, "I'm going to fix you." And then the scene shifts, and it shows Jack running bleachers. He's in a stadium, and he's running up and down these bleachers, up and down these bleachers, up and down these bleachers. And there's another man running who's running faster than he is, so he starts running, trying to catch up with him, and he trips and he falls. And so the other guy comes to Jack, and he asks him, he says, "What's your excuse? What are you running here for?" And Jack says, "I'm just trying to figure things out." The other guy says, "Oh, it's a girl, right?" And Jack says, "It's a patient." He says, "It's a girl patient, right?" And he says, "Yes." "What's her name?" "Her name is Sarah." So what did you do to her then?" The other guy says. He says, "What do you mean, what did I do to her?" He says, "You must have done something worthy of this self-flagellation." And Jack says, I told her, I made a promise I couldn't keep. I told her that I could fix her, and I couldn't, and I failed." Now, right there's an implicit acknowledgement that the reason he's pushing himself so hard, running up and down these bleachers, is because he's trying to deal with the guilt of having made this impossible promise to someone that he couldn't keep. Don't we all do something like that? I mean, you may not run bleachers, but you do something. You try harder to be a better spouse or a better friend or a better parent. You set all kinds of impossible goals that you can't reach. You try to excel in school or at work. Maybe you diet yourself half to death. Or maybe your method of guilt reduction is not ascetic. It's not self-denial, but it's self-indulgence. And so you go on a drinking binge or a fast food binge, or you eat a whole bag of potato chips, or you go through another pack of cigarettes or whatever. Watch TV for 5 hours on a Saturday, all because you're trying to escape and you're trying to numb the feelings of guilt and shame and failure. Why? Because we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And there's another illustration. It's also from a TV show. There's a TV show a couple of years ago that again has this hospital scene, and there's a man who's dying. And he's in the hospital, and he's talking to a chaplain, and the chaplain is just kind of giving him some religious goo, you know what I mean? She's not really helping him. And he's getting frustrated. And finally, he just erupts in anger, and he says, "Will someone come and talk to me who believes in a real God and a real hell who can tell me how to get my sins forgiven?" Why? Because that's what we deeply need. But if you take away the wrath of God, you take away dealing with that wrath at the cross, you take away the possibility of forgiveness. And then finally, if you take away the wrath of God, you take away love itself. C.S. Lewis again said that anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. And again, we all know what it is to be angry with someone, not because we don't love them, but because we love them so much, and because what they're doing is so violating this relationship that it's infuriating. How could they do something so destructive to their own lives and to the relationship we share with them? God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. Miroslav Volf is right. And the greatest demonstration of both God's wrath and God's love is where? It's on the cross. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins. And with our sins, all the wrath those sins deserves. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. So let's not lose the wrath of God. Jesus drank the cup. He is failed by his friends. He is betrayed by his enemies. He is abandoned by his Father. This is the scope of Jesus' sufferings. Now, in conclusion, let me just point out two other things we gain from this. Two things that we gain from the abandonment of Jesus and the broad scope of his sufferings on the cross. First of all, we gain a sympathetic Savior. A sympathetic Savior. Maybe you know the passages in Hebrews that talk about how Jesus was made like unto us. He took flesh and blood. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize. Sometimes when we're suffering, what we need is not so much an answer, a solution, as we need someone to understand. This is what we have in Jesus. Christian essayist Dorothy Sayers said, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall into a condition of being limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while." He understands. He can sympathize. Why? Because he's had the same experiences. We have a God. This is unique. Among all the religions of the world, we have a God who has suffered. A God who has become one of us. A God who through the incarnation is well acquainted with our suffering and our pain. I really like to talk about this often in public, but some of you know that my mother has been diagnosed with progressive dementia. And in the past 5 years, we have seen a steep decline in her cognitive abilities. She's 58 years old. I've seen her lose her ability to cook, to drive, to dress herself appropriately, and now to remember the names of grandchildren. And I felt the entire range of emotions as we've walked through this experience as a family. From anger, questioning, to deep grief and sadness. And there are no tight theological answers that take away that pain. But something that has been helpful to me, even this week, is remembering that Jesus in Gethsemane knew what it was to lose a parent. Some of you have lost someone dear to you. You have felt either intentional abandonment or someone who has just stolen away from your life at an inopportune time. Let me tell you, Jesus understands. He knows. He has walked in our shoes and he can sympathize. I've already hinted at the second thing we gain, and that is this, the assurance of pardon. Pardon for our sins, grounded in the sufficiency of Christ's suffering for us. Some of you who have really introspective consciences will know those times in your life when you just feel that your guilt is so great. I think some people just psychologically don't process things that way, but some of you do. And you know those points where you just feel a cloud of condemnation on your life. You just wish you were a better person. You're disappointed in how you've turned out. You wish you were different than you were. What gives us assurance that we are accepted and loved and forgiven in those moments? The assurance comes from seeing the scope of Christ's suffering for us and the sufficiency of his sufferings. Let me close with this quotation from Jonathan Edwards. This is from one of his sermons. This is the sinners in the hands of an angry God guy who, though he saw very clearly the wrath of God against sin, also saw even more clearly the glory and the beauty of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Edwards said this, "Christ, by his obedience, by that obedience which he undertook for our sakes, has honored God more abundantly than the sins of any of us have dishonored him, how many soever, how great soever. God hates our sins, but not more than he delights in Christ's obedience, which he performed on our account. This is a sweet savor to him, a savor of rest. God is abundantly compensated. He desires no more. Christ's righteousness is of infinite worthiness and merit." God does hate sin. How could he not hate sin? Sin is destroying the people he loves, but he does not hate our sin more than he loves Christ's obedience. And so, on the cross, the Father abandoned the Son. According to their eternal mutual agreement with one another, the Father abandoned the Son, and for 6 hours as Jesus hung there, God's wrath was let loose in all of its omnipotent fury as the sins of the world were punished in the single solitary individual, the Son of God, who died for us. Why? So that God could then receive us, redeem us, rescue us, and change us. Death and curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. Let's pray. As you bow there, let me urge you, whether you are a believer and have for many years trusted Jesus, or whether the gospel, the good news, has for the first time this morning made sense, let me urge you in this moment to place all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your confidence in what Christ has done for you. Christ, you are all anguish that we might be all joy. You were cast off that we might be brought in. You were trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. You surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain to heaven's best. You were stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, athirst that we might drink, tormented that we might be comforted. You were made ashamed that we might inherit glory. You entered into darkness that we might have eternal light. You wept so that all tears might be wiped from our eyes. You groaned that we might have endless song. You bowed your head that we might uplift ours. You experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. You closed your eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded glory. You died that we might live. And we worship you and thank you for this today. Help us trust you with all of our hearts. Let us know the embrace of your love. Let us be confident because you were abandoned for us. We never have to be fully and finally abandoned again. We pray this in your great and holy name.